express my appreciation to those who stepped in and took care of the different things that Jason and I needed covered while we were gone. It was a little bit of short notice that we needed to get some things covered, but we certainly appreciate the fine job that everyone did, and I want to express my appreciation for that. I want us to begin with a text in 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's read verses 7 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. The apostle through the Holy Spirit writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will conquer a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift." Notice in particular the last part of this passage. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." A steward is one that was a servant in the ancient world. We may use the term steward from time to time, but we are only using it in a figurative way, unlike the manner in which it was used in ancient times, in which those who were stewards were servants that were owned by masters. Generally, it was a rather wealthy master that might have many goods and many perhaps monies that he would commit to a steward for his use and investment. A steward often might be one put in a position in which they would actually be responsible for other servants and other slaves. We probably could parallel it somewhat to the idea in modern business where you have a manager, but it's important for us to understand that a manager may conduct his own affairs freely. He can come and go from a job. That's not really the way it was with a steward. A steward was one who was the possession of a master. He was a slave, even though he had a greater honor, perhaps, than what we might refer to as just a common servant or a common slave. In the text that we just read, you will notice that the Apostle Peter, through the Holy Spirit, describes Christians as given that kind of privilege and position. You will notice specifically here, he's not talking specifically about preachers or elders or teachers or apostles, as he was an apostle. But rather, he's simply talking about Christians in general, that we are to view it that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. I'd like for us to think a little bit this evening about that idea of stewardship as we think about some principles that that relates to us as we think about our service to the Lord. And I want to look at three things with you tonight. The first is I want us to emphasize this fact that a steward is one who is owned by a master. Now, we live in a day and age in which we value freedom, certainly. We live in a country in which a war was fought, and an issue that was certainly at the heart of some of that conflict had to do with how slavery in the United States was to come to an end. We recognize that we somewhat abhor that idea that one person could belong to another. I hope that as we think about this issue, we don't let our own modern sensitivities numb us to the reality of this. You know, while it's true that we are free and we are not the possession of another one, we recognize certainly that there are many obligations that we have in which we surrender to another the right to set our schedule for us during the week. We surrender to another the right to determine where we're going to live and how much we will be paid. Now, we have some say in that, certainly. But understand that one who was a steward was one that was owned by a master. And often in Scripture, we will recognize that as we have come into obedience to the gospel, we were at one time a servant or a slave to sin. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans will talk extensively about the fact that we once served sin, but now, having been set free from sin, it's not just that we're on our own, we now become a slave to righteousness. So often the apostles will describe themselves as servants of God. We must see it in those same terms. We are as well, if we are a steward, owned by a master. And this is true in a few ways. Number one, it is true because we are the creation of our master. Jesus Christ, who was instrumental in the creation, as described in the book of Genesis, God the Father, who in whose image we are made, owns us because he made us. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we remember what is said when man is first created. The text tells us, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, you know, none of us can certainly remember that. We are all born through natural regeneration as a process of that creative process. However, we must recognize that whoever it is that creates something possesses something. If I were to create a painting, or if I were to make a sculpture or something like that, now I might be able to give it to someone. I might be able to sell it to someone, but it is mine if I have created it. And that pales in comparison so much to what we're talking about when we are talking about deity that was capable of programming the DNA, deity that was capable of taking inanimate substance like dust and breathing into it that which would create life. Let's not imagine that we own ourselves. Let's not imagine that we are in control of everything ourselves. Yes, we live our lives from day to day. We make choices from day to day. But we came into this world the possession of deity. And most certainly we will leave this world the possession of deity. The question is whether or not we will honor our commitment to deity. We will honor our service to deity. But we also belong to God because we are his by right of redemption. Probably another idea that is not very readily apparent to us, because this is something we know very little about, that is the idea of redemption. Again, the closest we can probably relate to it, you know, if I needed to get a little extra money, I take a guitar, or I take some ring or some item that I have, and I go to the pawn shop and I say, "All right, I need some cash. Let me have some cash on this. And if I can get that money back, I'll come back and I'll redeem it." Now, that is a parallel in some ways to what we're talking about. If we lived in the ancient world, it probably would have been much more clear to us the idea of redemption. If you had been an Israelite, you would have understood that there were certain things in connection with the law of Moses that required a sacrifice in order to redeem your obligation to God. If you had lived in the ancient world and you understood many ideas related to warfare, you know, we are somewhat taken aback by the idea of hostages. But in the ancient world, that was a lot the way it was done. You know, you could either go to war with somebody, or you could go and you could kidnap their king or kidnap a general and then hold them hostage. And it would not be until a redemption price was paid that you could have them back. And there are other things that we could think about. Certainly the law of Moses laid down things with respect to the ownership of slaves. You know, if I became impoverished and I needed to sell myself into slavery, it might be that I had a family member or a loved one that could save up enough money, and when in fact they could pay for my redemption, I would be freed. Look over in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 through 20 indicate that we must understand, not only are we gods by creation, but if we recognize the point about service to sin that we discussed earlier, if I sin, I become a slave to sin. If I am obedient to the gospel, I then become a slave to Christ. But as we think about that, we've got to understand that there was a price that had to be paid in order for us to change that condition of ownership. Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, and go down to verse 20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, the context of this is talking about sexual behavior. And it makes a wonderful point that one reason we need to obey what God has to say about the way we treat our bodies is because our bodies belong to God. But notice the way it is stated here, the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. I almost wish that they had that they had split the verses a little different, because to me it seems like such a natural flow of thought. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. The very last part of verse 20 that we read there really makes the point we're trying to make in this portion of our lesson. We belong to God. Our spirit belongs to God. Our body belongs to God. If we recognize everything within this world already belonged to God when we came into it, then any possession we have for a temporary time belongs to God as well. But we'll talk about that a little bit later. Okay, so we've been purchased. Well, with what were we purchased? Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. You know, the redemption price that is set, the redemption price that is paid, goes a long way towards establishing the kind of commitment that you have to that one that paid the redemption price. You know, if it was a matter of $5 that, you know, I was sold into slavery and I don't know what kind of slave I'd be, if it was just $5 you had to pay to redeem me out of slavery, then I'd appreciate that certainly. I don't know that I would feel indebted to you for life that you paid $5 to redeem me out of slavery. I'd try to pay you back. On the other hand, if you had given a year's income, if you had given 10 years' income to be able to redeem me out of slavery, you know, as we gave the example a while ago of family members perhaps that redeemed their loved ones out of slavery, do you think I'd feel a little closer to that aunt or uncle or that cousin that redeemed me out of slavery if they spent 10 years worth of pay so that I could be free? It would just change the nature of the relationship, wouldn't it? Read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. How is it that Deity paid that redemption price? By shedding its own blood. Jesus Christ dying upon the cross paid that price that none of us could ever even begin to imagine paying. Do we owe Deity something because of that? Absolutely. Will we ever be able to repay Deity for that? Absolutely not. That's a high obligation indeed. But one last point on this, and then we'll move on. We are God's by creation. We are God's by the right of redemption. We are God's by what I would describe providential provision. You know, in the same way that we understand that one that paid a redemption price might have a right or a claim on someone, we do understand that often, even in our day and age, someone that offers provision for someone else has a say over their behavior. You know, if someone becomes, again, impoverished, and one were to say, well, you come in and you live in my home, I will put food on the table for you, I will put a roof over your head, if you need clothes, I'll get that for you. You know, young people, we need to recognize that's really what our parents are doing. Now, yes, they have an obligation and a responsibility to do that. But if you've ever heard your parents say, as long as you're under my roof, you're going to do what I say, there's a lot of validity to that. Because they are putting out the necessary resources for you to have provision. You owe them respect because of that. But there are other kinds of situations, even in adulthood, where people have come into a place where they need that. You know, there have been many that in older life have gotten to a point where maybe they can't provide for themselves the same way. And you've seen it. There are those here in this congregation that have so generously opened their homes to their family and loved ones that they might come and live with them and offer provision for them. There's a responsibility that kind of comes with that. I want to offer that as a little bit of a parallel to what we need to think about with respect to our relationship to God. Look over in Acts chapter 14 for just a moment. Acts chapter 14, begin in verse 15. And go with me down to verse 17. And I want us to just notice a few things that we see in three passages in the book of Acts that explain to us the provision that God gives to us. You may think within yourselves, you know, I've got a paycheck because I worked really hard this last week and I brought in that income. Well, you did work hard, and there are things that you carried out, but where did those resources come from? Let's read together Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. As the apostles here are teaching, they come into a situation in which people respect them so much they begin to worship them. They don't want them to do that. And so we begin in our reading in verse 15 by saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who, in bygone generations, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that," notice this, "he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Notice what he says here, even to this pagan audience that's about ready to offer sacrifices to them as if they are deity. Even to them, even to all people, God gave food, gladness, fruitful seasons, rain from heaven. You go through and you think sometime about how many things are directly related to your sustenance that have to do with rain, sunshine, seasons, all of those kinds of things. God is the source of that. Look over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. A little bit different occasion, but when the Apostle Paul is speaking in the city of Athens, and he begins to explain to those who were very wise in their own opinion some things about the one true God. And I want us to note simply two passages there, verse 25 and verse 28. That tell us some things about God's providential provision in my life and in your life and in the life of every creature upon this earth. Notice verse 25. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Let's get down to verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." You know, we live in an age in which there are amazing things that are done through science. There are amazing things that are done in the medical field. Life is sustained in ways it could not have been in the past. But in all of that wisdom and learning, I sure hope that we don't ever gain an arrogance that begins to think, you know, we can just do anything. You know, a doctor that because of study and technology that he has built his career upon as a result of the work and efforts of generations behind him cannot with any kind of arrogance bring about and use his craft to heal and somehow think, well, you know, I'm just pretty great. You know, I think sometimes we talk about those that kind of have a God complex. And that's not just true in that field. In many areas of life, if we begin to think, we do it ourselves. We are failing to remember that we belong to a master who owns us, not just because of these other things that we've looked at, but he owns us as well because every moment of every day, every breath that I take, every breath that you take, he provided. And a second thing I'd like for us to notice about this idea of stewardship is that a steward is one to whom goods are committed for his charge and for his keeping. And that leads, as we think about the statement we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God, it leads us to simply ask the question, and you may know where I'm going with many of these things, but what are some things that Christians are entrusted with? And we could probably devote several lessons to this, but I just want to hit a few that we probably think about, maybe even without saying. First of those is time. Over in the book of James, in James chapter 4, James, through the Holy Spirit, urges us to recognize that time is not an asset that we can take for granted. Time is not something that really belongs to any one of us. There's not a single person in this building. There's not a single person in Amarillo that had any say over when time began in their life. They weren't just coasting along in eternity and all of a sudden said, you know what, I want to be born today. That was something that was God's doing. And while I don't believe that Scripture teaches that God is sitting back going, all right, arbitrarily, I'm going to knock this one off today and I'm going to take that one tomorrow, I don't think that's the case. However, in the scheme of things, in the winding down of those natural processes that are a part of creation, in the culmination of different things related to the decay of the body, or even time and chance, as the book of Ecclesiastes will talk about, where a rock can fall and hit someone, a storm can come through and bring about a death. God is the one that knows when those things will come about. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, start with a little bit of a rebuke. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, I don't know that we must understand James chapter 4 as a command, that as often as possible in our conversation, we interject the word God willing or Lord willing. I personally think it's a good process, a good practice to carry out. However, whether we say it with our lips or not, I do believe it must be within our heart. We must recognize at every moment of every day, you know, I may not have tomorrow. I may not have a few more hours. If we really had that sense about us, I am convinced that we would often not behave the way we do. We would often perhaps not be as easily irritated. We would often perhaps not waste our time as much as we do. We often would not find that the things that we get so frustrated about or upset about would lose significance to us if we recognize, you know what, in 5 minutes when the Lord returns, that won't mean anything. Now, I have no way of knowing, and you have no way of knowing, if within 5 minutes the Lord could return. But we must recognize either our life could pass away or the Lord could return. And so if I'm a steward of those goods that He's given to me, if I live 5 years or if I live 105 years, it is a trust that He's given to me. There was a brother at El Reno that worships there. He's 98 years old. And I'll tell you, he's still sharp as could be. And we went to his house and enjoyed sitting down and hearing him talk about his dad coming in a covered wagon and living in a dugout and all that kind of thing. What a resource has been given to that man to have 98 years to walk on the face of this earth. I doubt I'll have that. I doubt most of us will have that. But I hope and pray that whatever it is, we will use it as good stewards. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, second thing that we should note about this idea of what has been entrusted to us, abilities have been entrusted. Let's read a few passages in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Begin first with me, if you would, in verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Now, the context of this is a warning that's given to the Israelites. They're going to come into the promised land after God's delivered them from Pharaoh, after God has preserved them in the wilderness. They're going to come into the promised land, and God foresees the time will come when they'll begin to think, you know what? We do pretty good. Look what we've accomplished for ourselves. Look down in verse 14. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Notice they'll forget. How easy it is to forget. You know, those of you that lived through the Depression years or maybe had parents that did, you've heard them talk about how hard it was and how difficult it was. And yet how many of the mistakes that led to some of that or the shortcomings that have happened during those years have been forgotten by a generation that didn't live through those things. Skip down to verse 17 and 18. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Verse 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Now, that was true of Israel. Is it not true of us today? Look over in the book of James, in James chapter 1 and verse 17. James chapter 1 and verse 17. It is true that God gave Israel the power to get wealth the power to work. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Young people, as you look to your future and as you begin to think, you know, what am I going to do for a living one of these days? I want you, as you think about that, yes, you need to think about how you'll be able to provide for a family. You need to think about what's honorable work to do. You need to think about what you can enjoy doing for the rest of your life. But I want you to also recognize that as a steward of God, you are given certain abilities that are unique to you, abilities that other people do not have. And I hope that in the process of thinking about what you want to do one of these days, at the top of your list, you will recognize, you know what, the Lord gave me this ability. Maybe it's an ability to talk to people pretty well. Maybe it's an ability to empathize with other people. Maybe I can see situations and jump in and help. Maybe I'm a good follower. Maybe I'm a good leader. Whatever it may be, you recognize those things didn't just come out of the blue. They didn't come through some accident. They came as a gift of God. And you have an obligation to God to use those things. But in a very general way, certainly we must recognize that as Christians, we are entrusted with resources. And we could understand that either in terms of those material resources or in terms of spiritual resources. You know, we can't help but discuss, whenever we discuss this kind of thing, we can't help but think about that beautiful parable over in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, that is referred to as the parable of the talents. I was recently doing some study on that, and I came across something that I'd never heard before that kind of amazed me. You'll remember there you've got three servants. The master gives them different amounts of money, and it's a talent that was a weight of money that's being described. What I didn't realize is, you know, we use the term talent in reference to an ability. Do you know why we use that term? Because of the parable that Jesus told. That word talent came out of the ancient language as it referred to money, but in its application in English, it has such a connection with ability that we use it to describe ability because of the very parable that Jesus told. In the parable, though, you'll remember, he gives to each according to their power or according to their ability, and he gives them a material resource. The lesson to us is we've got to use what God's given us. Whether it's little or much, we use it. But I think what we ought to emphasize perhaps more than anything else is related to that text we began with. 1 Peter chapter 4, stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's not something you can weigh on a scale. That's not something you can deposit in a checking account, but it's infinitely more valuable. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, when the apostles there, Paul describing his own work and his co-workers, puts it this way, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and, here's our word, stewards of the mysteries of God. We are stewards of the manifold grace of God. Paul describes himself as a steward of that mystery that's been revealed in the gospel. Now, that doesn't just apply to him exclusively. Over the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9, there he charges Titus to teach those that would be workers within the local church that they must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's a trust that's given to those who lead and guide within a local church. I want us to look at one last thing, and then the lesson will be yours. Not only must a steward recognize that he is owned by a master, not only must we recognize that a steward has goods that are entrusted to his charge, but a steward has the responsibility to serve. As we've been talking in the first part of this year about the idea of priorities, I think we have to recognize that if we see ourselves as stewards, then what's going to matter to us at the top of the list is not a matter of, well, what do I want to do today? How do I see my life? What direction do I want to go? You know, think about that. If you belonged to a master, you wouldn't even necessarily have that prerogative, would you? You couldn't get up every morning and say, well, you know, I think I'll go play tennis today, or I think I'll go do this today. Now, maybe there'd be some relaxation you had from time to time, but it would start, Master, what do you want me to do today? I think as Christians, we need to have a very similar kind of attitude. As we look at what our day's events, look at what our life's direction must involve, at the top of our priority list must be the will of our Master. Over in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, remember Jesus' words, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, we can sit back and we can bow our back and we can resist what our Master has commanded us to do. Or we can recognize that we belong to him, and he's the one that dictates what we do, and just submit to that. And it is within that submission, as we see in these verses, that life is to be found. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, that principle that must be overriding in everything that we do, we must obey God rather than man. But certainly a steward must demonstrate his service to his master with faithfulness. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to notice again where the Apostle Paul speaks of his commitment to the Lord in terms of a stewardship. And listen to what he says about the expectation of that. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We read that just a moment ago. Now, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified in this, that he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Faithfulness. We know what faithfulness means in many aspects of our life. The faithful husband, the faithful wife in marriage does not give their affection and devotion to another. The faithful employee at work shows up on time. He does an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Even the faithful player on a team is one that any time he's asked to do something, will do it. In our service to the Lord, if we understand that we are to be faithful, then we can fill in the blank in all of those aspects of our service to the Lord. But we need to recognize that it is our responsibility. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, there in one of the letters to the churches in Asia, remember how that verse ends, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. But certainly a servant is also expected to serve with obedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, once again in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, I'd ask you to read with me verses 12 and 13. And notice what the Lord says to the Israelites. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and, notice, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today. Notice this, for your good. What a wonderful thing it is that we serve a master that is abundantly concerned with what is in our best interest. No one else on earth has our best interests in mind the way that God does. Is it hard to obey the commands of someone that loves you? Is it hard to obey the commands of someone that has your best interests in mind? It shouldn't be as hard as it would be a cruel taskmaster. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. I want us to notice the beautiful way it is described there in verses 26 through 28. The Lord says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. the blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside after the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now, once again, those are statements under the law of Moses. Is that equally true of us today? You remember the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I want us to end with one passage of Scripture. If you turn one final time over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I want us to look at one last passage that deals with the idea of service, the idea of stewardship. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, we read, "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom the master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink with the drunk and be drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites." These statements are offered in the context of preparation, in the context of recognizing the Lord could come at any moment. The question is, will we be good stewards when he returns, or will we be found unfaithful in his service? If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to offer the Lord your service. Put your faith in him as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and would condemn you to an eternity in hell. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Your master will add you to his people, will add you to his church. And as a child of God, you have the privilege of forgiveness of sins when we repent and turn from sins. If you need to take advantage of that privilege tonight, because as a Christian, perhaps you've turned away from faithfulness to your master, why don't you take advantage of the opportunity you have tonight? Ask for the prayers of your fellow servants. You know, we're not the masters. We are servants with you. And we'll encourage you as best we can to serve our master faithfully, looking forward to that day when he'll call us home. Won't you come while we stand and sing?